If you've ever read the story of Esther, you might have noticed a strange and striking feature of that book, namely that it is the only book in sacred scripture where God is not mentioned. There are no miracles, there are no signs, no wonders, no visions, no prophets. There's not even one mention of his name. Yet, despite God's apparent absence from this story, it becomes very clear for the attentive reader, it becomes very clear very quickly that it is the unseen God who is orchestrating all of the events of that book. God had prepared Esther, a young Jewish girl living among the exiles in Persia, to save God's exiled people from being eradicated. If you've read this story, you know it is meant to be quite comical. It is laugh out loud funny. God used a drunken king, a disobedient queen, a beauty pageant, an overheard assassination plot, which we're going to see today, a banquet, and a timely night of insomnia to protect his people and foil the plans of the wicked man Haman. In other words, Esther is one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture of the providence of God. This word providence, we don't use it that often. It's kind of fallen out of our culture's lingo today. Providence is the doctrine of the church that teaches that God not only created the world, but that he continues to faithfully govern and constantly preserve his creation. He's directing all things that he made to their appointed ends. More specifically, providence is, as one theologian put it, the late John Webster, he describes providence as a work of divine love for creatures, whereby the Father, through the Son and the Holy Spirit, ordains and ensures the creature's fellowship with himself. Love that. Providence isn't just that God is statically maintaining the world in some neutral state. No, providence is, in the Christian view of providence, is that God is ordaining and directing all things to an end, to a specific end. All of Scripture, not just Esther, all of Scripture testifies to the fact that behind every circumstance, every action, even the smallest of daily activities, our holy, wise, and good God is lovingly and providentially working to unite all things in Jesus Christ, all for the good of his people and the glory of his holy name. Our passage today is not from the book of Esther, but it is another clear picture of God's unique, miraculous providence. Like the book of Esther, we see the unseen God, preserving the Apostle Paul, protecting him, and thwarting the plans of the wicked, and orchestrating every detail so that Paul can fulfill the ministry that he had received from the Lord, which is to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we will see this morning in this passage that seems kind of obscure, a lot of these passages in Acts aren't these super exciting gospel treatises like Romans. They're kind of stories. It's Luke telling about Paul sailing. I think the last sermon I preached was about Paul sailing from port to port. Lots of gospel gems and a story about sailing. You know, it's like, I mean, these stories seem kind of out of place, but this passage shows us that in the face of trials and opposition to the gospel, we can trust in and rejoice in the providence of God. This passage reminds us that not only our God is with us, amen, but that he is for us. That's a distinction you're going to hear a lot today. God is not only with us, he is for us, even when we can't see him. And as we begin a new year, filled with undoubtedly many challenges, uncertainties, craziness, This is the good news that we would do well to consider and orient our lives around. So let's begin this morning with our text, looking at verses in chapter 22, verses 23 on down. First, we're going to see Paul rescued from a lynching. Last week, the last couple sermons have been about one big story. Remember, Paul was going to Jerusalem. That was his goal. Paul finished his missionary journeys. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem to see the saints, to encourage them, to give them that offering. He wanted to go. He finally got there. He went to the temple with some of his friends. The Jews went nuts, grabbed him, tried to beat him. Last week, we heard Paul's defense to this angry mob. As Paul begins to mention how God's plan was for the Gentiles to be saved, non-Jews, the Jews cut him short, shouting that they wanted him dead. It's actually the same response that Jesus himself had in Luke chapter 4, when he also mentions God's mercy on the Gentiles, Naaman being healed of leprosy. The religious leaders tried to throw him off a cliff. The Jews here in verses 23 and 24, if you look at these verses, it's quite mind-boggling to think of God's people, the Jews, saying this. They shout. They take off their cloaks. They're getting ready for something. The last time the Jews shouted and took off their cloaks, Stephen was stoned to death. But Paul was, in a sense, rescued from the Jews by the Roman tribune, the commanding officer in that area. The same commander who stopped the mob from beating Paul last week before he made his defense. This tribune guy is a Roman soldier who is protecting and helping Paul. The tribune took him into the barracks to keep him from the hands of this angry, irrational mob of Jews. If you notice in the verses following, after verses 23, 24, down to the end of the chapter here, the tribune initially planned to torture Paul by flogging until he explained what was causing all this commotion. But Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship to avoid such beatings. I think it was Cicero who wrote that to torture, to flog a Roman citizen was like an abomination. It was like killing your own brother or sister. You did not do that to Roman citizens. So Paul used his Roman citizenship card to avoid such beatings. In fact, he was more of a citizen than the tribune. If you notice here, it says that the soldier had to pay to become a Roman citizen. Paul was a citizen by birth. It's kind of interesting. It paid off. In God's providence, in other words, Paul just so happened to be very well qualified for his ministry to Greeks, to Jews in the Roman Empire. Think about it. Paul was a Pharisee, which we're going to see that comes in handy. He was a Greek-speaking intellectual person, which paid off when he was in Athens, speaking to all the smarty pants in the Areopagus. He also was a Roman citizen. He just so happened to have this unique concoction of credentials that he could kind of like play. And he did to his advantage, which is kind of interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Meaning that everything in his life, his persecution of the Jews even, of the Christians, I mean, everything in his life was all planned and governed by the Lord for such a time as this. For us, this kind of means that whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your experience have been, your past experiences, wherever you've been, as a child of God by grace, you're an instrument in the hands of God, a vital member of Christ's body. And in a sense, because we believe in God's providence, it means that for those who are Christians, who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, it means that you've been perfectly qualified to serve the Lord with whatever your background. And it's kind of cool that God uses that a lot of times for people in different backgrounds and experiences to work with other people. We see that with Paul. It's amazing that something as simple as his Roman citizenship could come in handy to help him carry on his gospel ministry. But we're not done yet. Paul's not cleared yet. This tribune here takes him before the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish leaders, to figure out what was going on, why Paul was being accused. Here we begin to see even more clearly how wicked, corrupt, and hardened the Jews had become. In chapter 23, as Paul attempts to continue his defense, look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 1, he says, I lived my life for God in all good conscience, meaning he was faithful to his task. But look what happens. He learns very quickly that the Sanhedrin is not planning on hearing his testimony. For the high priest ordered that Paul be punched in the face. It's literally what he did. The high priest, okay? This causes Paul to strongly rebuke the high priest for his hypocrisy, as Jesus did to the Pharisees. There are many opinions with what's going on here. The point of our sermon is not this specific incident. It fits into the broader picture, but I figured we need to hit it because it's kind of a strange story. There are many opinions on what scholars think that is going on here, because Paul apparently apologizes for what he says, his rebuke. Some think that Paul had poor eyesight. That's kind of like a tradition in the church. He had poor eyesight and he didn't know he was talking to the high priest. Others say that Paul didn't know who the high priest was because he hadn't been in Jerusalem in like 10 years or so. It had been a long time. He might not have known, and if this was an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin, the high priest might not have had on his royal regalia or whatever else he might have had on. Maybe. In this case, if this is true, if Paul did not know he was talking to the high priest, in this case, Paul quotes from Exodus 22. You see there in verse 5. He quotes from the Old Testament scriptures to show that if it's true that this guy is the high priest, he would have just kept his comments to himself and entrusted the matter of this guy's hypocrisy to God. Paul's not retracting what he says. The guy is a hypocrite. He's corrupt. He's wicked. The high priest should not have people punched in the face before they give their defense. That is a bad thing to do. It's not that Paul's retracting it, but if it's true that he didn't know who he was, he's basically saying, I would have kept my mouth closed and let God deal with his corruptness. But it also could be an ironic statement, which I kind of think this is where I lean. I think what Paul is saying is, I didn't know that a man who gives such an order against God's law could be the high priest. And he wouldn't have said it if he was truly acting as the high priest. So Paul is saying, I'm not supposed to revile God's high priest, but that's not who this guy is. Could be that. Either way, Paul's comments about the high priest are true, and this scene is meant to show us, it's meant to further impress on us the corruption and the wickedness of these Jews, which is only going to get worse, as we'll see in chapter 23. So Paul finally gets one sentence in, he gets to say something. He makes it clear in verse 6, it is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that he is on trial. Now, the Sadducees in this council, they were basically secular Jews put in by Roman power. They liked Rome. They didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees rightly believed in a resurrection, just not that the resurrection had begun in Jesus Christ. That's what they didn't care to agree to. But after mentioning the word resurrection, it's like a trigger word almost, such a great dissension and clamor arose that the tribune, once again, was afraid that Paul was about to be ripped to pieces by the Jewish chief priests and elders and leaders of the nation. Paul was not simply lobbing a grenade in here. He wasn't a troll on Facebook just writing something to get everyone angry, and that's not what Paul's doing. That's not what we should be doing. Paul was not lobbing a grenade into the council, hoping to cause chaos. He was doing what he always did. He was testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned the interrogation to Jesus. That's what the issue was about. He's kind of turning the tables on them, saying, this is actually about you. Are you going to believe in Jesus as Lord? Now, there are two very important things we must understand in this story up until this point, before we get further. First, this is very striking. We have to say it because this is the last time in the New Testament, the story of the New Testament, you know, like the gospel historical narrative. This is the last time that we hear of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and the temple in the New Testament story. After this, they're gone. Paul goes off to all these different trials, ends up in Rome, and then all the letters in the New Testament happen. But the story of the gospel, the historical narrative, this is the last time we see the Jews. And what do we see? The Jews wanting to rip Paul to pieces for following Jesus and preaching God's grace to Gentiles. The Sanhedrin here is basically given another chance to change their opinion about Jesus. Remember the last time the Sanhedrin met, it was with Stephen. They had Jesus himself before them. This is like their third try almost in this trial. And they kind of fail miserably. The temple and the Sanhedrin have become a place of disorder, dissension, hatred, and violence. They descend into the chaos that they accused Paul of descending into. The Jews in this scene are exposed for being what Jesus himself calls them in Revelation, a synagogue of Satan. And because of their rejection of Jesus, their refusal to receive the gospel message, and their constant intent to destroy the gospel's messengers, God's judgment would fall on them. So Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. It's what Revelation's kind of talking about to some degree or another. The judgment that came on Jerusalem came in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple, burned the city to the ground, killed millions of Jews. Their fate would be sealed. That's for those that oppose the Lord. But secondly, we see the providence of God yet again as Paul is saved from this irrational lynching by the Romans. It's kind of like an ironic story. The people that are supposed to be the bad guys are actually saving Paul from the people that are supposed to be the good guys. God was not about to let a corrupt, irrational, and enraged mob foil his plans for Paul. And he uses the most unlikely option to save Paul from his own people. It's cool that it doesn't matter how hopeless the situation may seem. Here we get a glimpse of encouragement to know that God can intervene and overrule the plans of men in order to fulfill his plans. So first we see Paul rescued miraculously, even though it doesn't seem miraculous, from lynching. Now we see him encouraged by the Lord. In verse 11, chapter 23, verse 11. With this singular verse, we come to the center of our passage. This is the hinge which links what comes before with what comes after. In fact, this is kind of the theme that kind of helps Paul until the end of the book. The Lord comes to Paul in this Roman barracks to provide him with encouragement and comfort to carry on his ministry of testifying to the gospel of Jesus. The Lord tells him here in verse 11, that what he has done in Jerusalem, he must also do in Rome. That is, to bear he's to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, what is the Lord doing here? He's approving of what Paul did. He's approving of Paul's faithfulness. That's awesome. Second, you know what this is saying about Paul? He's going to Rome. The Lord says, you've got work to do. You're going to do what you did here in Rome. Interesting. That doesn't happen a lot in the New Testament where we get this future kind of like promise. It happens with Paul on the boat later, which we'll get to. But he will make it to Rome. No power of hell or scheme of man could thwart that promise. You can't thwart the providence of God. This phrase that Jesus says to Paul, take courage, take heart, simply means exactly what you think it means, to be of good cheer. The reverse of it is, do not be afraid. It's what God said to Abraham, to Isaac, to the Old Testament saints when he'd come to them. In the New Testament, this word is Christ's unique word of comfort to those who come to him with sin, doubt, in need of mercy, to those that long to serve him, that want to serve him. This is a word that's unique to Christ Jesus himself. To the paralytic lowered through the roof in Matthew 9, Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." To the woman suffering for 12 years with that issue of blood who touches Jesus' garment, Matthew 9:22, Jesus says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." To his fearful disciples, rightly so, who saw him walking to them on the water in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a lake, Matthew 14:27, Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And in John 16:33, Jesus tells his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This word, "take heart," is a word of comfort from a father to his children. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of courage from a warrior king to his army. It's a word of love from a bridegroom to his bride. And here, to Paul, I don't like to speculate with Scripture, but most likely discouraged a little bit by his Jewish brother's hatred of him. I guess that's not speculation, because in Romans 9 he says that he's heartbroken over that. He's discouraged by his Jewish brother's hatred of him, their rejection of Christ. In the midst of this, the risen Lord Jesus comes to him to strengthen and comfort him. It's a unique encounter with the Lord. But notice, Paul is not promised a comfortable ride. He's not promised smooth sailing to Rome. That's actually a funny way to say it, because later on in Acts, he gets shipwrecked on the way to Rome. He's certainly not promised smooth sailing. He doesn't say he's not going to suffer. He just says he has more work to do. He has more witnessing to do, which implies more suffering. But the only thing that mattered is that the Lord was with him, beside him, overshadowing him, sustaining him, and well pleased with him. Church, it can seem hopeless to testify to the gospel in our day and age. We're not standing before a Sanhedrin. But yet our culture not only refuses to reason with us and hear an argument, it refuses to listen. But notice what the Lord says to Paul. He approves of his testimony in Jerusalem, even though Paul obviously didn't start a revival in Jerusalem. Paul didn't get everyone in the Sanhedrin to come down to the altar. He was about to be ripped to pieces, and the Lord comes to him and says, "I love you. Keep going. You're witnessing faithfully." It's amazing. Paul was faithful to testify to the hope of the resurrection that began with Jesus Christ, and that's what he was called to do. We've talked about that here. It's being faithful. Doesn't matter what the results are. That's the providence of God. Leave them to him. Paul's task was to be faithful, and he was. As we remain faithful to testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his reign over all, and his return to set everything right, can't wait for that day, we too can be assured that the Lord is with us. We do not see Jesus come to us in the same way Paul did. I can confidently make that assertion. Paul, this is unique. We've said it before. Acts is unique. We don't get jailed and broke by angels unloosing our chains. No. But through his word, the risen Lord Jesus comes to us. Every time we read his word, when we hear his word, the risen Lord Jesus does what he did to Paul. He comes to us. He tells us to take courage. He tells us to keep going. Through his word, we're reminded that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Quarantine can't stop the Lord from being with you. He'll be with us to the end of the age. This is why in 2021, it's weird, it's new. I got to get my bearings straight. In 2021, we would do well as a church to continue, or for some of us, to begin, being saturated with Scripture, taking time to meditate on the promises of God. That probably sounds like we're a broken record. That's all we say here. Be saturated with Scripture. We can quote shows and theme songs of shows, and we can quote everything. Let's be saturated with Scripture. It would do us well to meditate on these promises of God's encouragement, of his providence. The more time we spend on social media, worrying about pandemics, politics, elections, reading news articles designed to promote fear and despair, the less we will be convinced of and comforted by the providence of God. That's just a simple fact. The more time you spend doing X, worrying, despairing, the less time you have to be comforted by God's goodness and his providence and his wisdom. If we leave our Bibles untouched, if we don't attend the public worship of the church as we're able to hear God's word proclaimed, we don't hear this word of encouragement spoken to us by Christ. That's another thing we've been trying to get through all of our church's head, is that when people are preaching, when me, the kid that you all knew growing up, this is God's word preaching. This isn't, you know, this is Christ's word to our church. Got to see past the person here. Hear God's word. This is Christ coming to us in our own prison cells. As we meditate on the promises of God, we see God's providence on every page of Scripture. As we do that, that's how we become a people marked by confidence, assurance. That's how we become a church that's going to stand out like a sore thumb, because we're the only people in the world that are okay. We'll be okay. The Lord is with us. He comes to us. So with Paul rescued from a lynching, then being encouraged by the risen Lord Jesus, we now see Paul rescued from a conspiracy. If you would, in your Bibles, follow me. We're going to begin in verse 12 and finish the chapter. The rest of our sermon today is going to sum up what we see here. This is a riveting story. As we read this, listen and kind of get the irony and the humor that you're supposed to see in this story. This is chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and to the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, go give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, their secret ambush. So he went, entered the barracks, and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him." Love this. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed this young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then, this is the funniest thing in Acts. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias," that's the tribune's name, by the way, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him." He kind of glosses over the details there of him trying to flog him. "Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province Paul was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." He commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. This story is incredible. Here again, we see the wickedness and the lawlessness of the Jews. They're basically men of lawlessness. What is tragically ironic about this story is that the people who accused Paul of violating the law of Moses are now plotting to murder him. I could ask my kids now what the sixth commandment is, and they would know what that is. That's not approved of in God's law. They are perversely religious in their determination to destroy Paul. They make this irrational oath. The word is literally anathema, what they say there in their oath. They're invoking a curse that they would themselves be damned if they failed. That's like the dumbest thing you can do. And they dedicated themselves to fasting until Paul was dead. We don't even know what happens to him. I'm sure they found some loophole to get out of their irrational vow, because that's what Pharisees did. They probably found a way to justify to their conscience. It's, oh, well, I don't know. We don't ever hear about them again, or they could have died. Who knows? It's insane. What's worse, these 40-plus Jews had the approval of the chief priests and the elders. Those are really not good elders. The Jews try to accuse the Christians of being the fanatics. If you notice throughout Acts, the Jews are the ones saying, oh, the Christians are stirring up trouble. The Christians are protesting. They weren't doing anything like that. Rome kind of liked them to start there. It was the Jews who were the fanatics. The Jews are the zealots trying to subvert Rome's authority. The Romans said, we're going to keep Paul safe. The Jews said, no, you're not. We're going to kill him. That's disobeying the law. They're not respecting their governing officials. Like, it's the Jews that are, here they are, the zealots. By placing themselves under this curse, they ironically were showing what was already true of them. Under God's curse for rejecting the gospel. They were basically, this is what happens when you oppose the Lord. You go down in a self-destructive tailspin. That's just it. One way or another, at one time or another. Yet, despite their plan, despite the secrecy of their plan, despite the number of the conspirators, despite their rage against Paul, they were powerless to carry out their plan. They were sunk from the second they were conspiring. Why? Because Paul belonged to God. And God's providence involved Paul going to Rome. Period, the end of story. For all their conspiring, these Jewish zealots, this is the key, they failed to reckon with the reality of the resurrection. They failed to realize that the Lord had set his king on Zion, on his holy hill, as Psalm 2 tells us. As God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 8 verse 10, speaking of his people's enemies, which here is the Jews, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. With the coming of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who defeated death and hell, the promise has been made even more sure. God's providence intervened once again in the form of Paul's nephew being used by God to foil their assassination plot. It's kind of like the story of Esther, where Mordecai hears that plot of the eunuchs trying to kill the king. He just so happens to hear it. That phrase, just so happens, should be in quotes, because that's the way to finally... It's a funny way to say it's God's providence. This nephew, this young little boy, for all their secrecy, just so happened to somehow discover their plan. Like, that's insane how that even worked. He just so happened to uncover it, to overhear their plot, because not even the most secretive plots can be kept from an omniscient God. But notice, this is a side note, this is a freebie. Notice that God's providence was not a pass for passivity in Paul. God promised Paul that he would go to Rome, but when his nephew told him about the plot, what did he do? I'm going to make it. God's sovereign, I don't have to do anything. Did Paul like sit back and say, oh, God's sovereign? No. He told his nephew and said, oh, please go foil this plot. Like, go tell the Tribune. He didn't say, don't worry, God's sovereign. No, he takes responsibility. He's moved to action. As we'll see in the shipwreck later in Acts 27, when the angel says, you're not going to die. He still tells the sailors, don't leave the boat or you're going to die. He doesn't presume on God's sovereignty, on his providence. No. God's sovereignty, when properly understood, should serve as the fuel for our trust, for our obedience, our constant prayer, and our proclamation of the gospel. That's a freebie. But not only does Paul's nephew uncover the plot, God providentially allowed the Roman Tribune to even listen to him. If a kid my son's age comes up to me and says, the entire Jewish council is going to kill this guy, this Roman guy is going to be like, great. Why are you in here? How did you get in here? This guy takes him aside and listens to him. This young boy persuaded a Roman tribune. That's providence. God's working. He's moving the heart of the king. He's moving the heart of this tribune to listen to this kid. It's incredible. He believes him. And then the best part, the tribune responds, almost overreacting, by guarding Paul with 470 soldiers, which is almost half of the troops stationed in Jerusalem. That is like the most overreaction ever. But that's the humor of it. God is proving a point to these Jewish zealots. They're raging, they're plotting in vain against the Lord's servants. And God laughs, as Psalm 2 says. You want to overthrow my plans? Here, take on half the Roman army in Jerusalem. Our chapter ends with Paul, if you noticed, arriving safely in Caesarea. That sounds like a boring fact. Paul arrived safely in Caesarea. But when you know what was happening, when you know the details, when you see that God is working, this is a miracle. It's providence. Paul arrived, and actually, Paul was closer to Rome. He was, what, 70 miles closer to Rome? So even in this, God had moved him out of the Jews' territory closer to Rome. Our chapter ends with Paul arriving safely in Caesarea, under the protection of the Romans, away from the threat of Jewish persecution, ready to stand trial before Felix, one step closer to Rome. Church, this passage this morning shows us that in the face of trials, in the face of opposition to the gospel, we can trust and rejoice in the providence of God. Remember what I said, and you've heard us say this 1,000 times, Acts is unique. This does not mean that Paul's never going to suffer or die again. Die at all, or suffer again. No, he does die. The Romans kill him eventually. He's beheaded or whatever happens to him. We don't know exactly. He dies. This does not mean that God's going to protect you from 40 assassins lurking outside our church building. No, maybe. It's the principle. Nothing happens outside of God's providential, loving, watchful care. We may not always know how God is working. Actually, Scripture makes it clear, like the book of Job, makes it very clear that we don't even know 1/90,000,000th of what God is doing at any given second. We may not have visions or voices, but we have God's word to remind us that our God is with us. And as I said before, he is for us in Jesus Christ. He is on our side. He is on our team. He is our captain. He is our brother. He is our friend. For Christians to reject this doctrine, or to fail to meditate on it, which is just as bad, is, as Calvin put it, the ultimate of all miseries. For those who don't believe in Jesus this morning, this passage teaches that those who oppose the risen Lord stand no chance of success. They may have great lives. They might be happy. His common grace affords many people that don't love him marriage, sex, wine, food, cheese, pleasures, children. Fine. Your plans to reject him stand no chance of success. All that you are guaranteed is judgment on the last day. God, at this very moment, is working to put the entire cosmos into proper relationship to Jesus, Ephesians tells us. And unless we come to him by faith, we will be put in subjection underneath his feet. But if we trust in him as our Savior, which we are called to do, if we trust in him as our Lord, God's love is now for us. All the good that God promised his people, the perfect peace, the everlasting joy, becomes our inheritance. Providence works with us. We go with the grain of providence. For those this morning who struggle with fear and in doubt, I'll be honest, I struggled with that this year. It'd be kind of hard-pressed to find anyone that didn't have worries at some point or another about the craziness that's happening and that will continue to happen. Consider the good news of the providence of God this morning. It was God's providence that provided the ram in the thicket as a sacrifice for Abraham and Isaac. It was providence that led Joseph from trials to triumph in Egypt, that guided Moses' basket down the Nile, that saved the Jews from Haman's plot, that guided the arrow of the random soldier who just so happened to shoot an arrow to strike the disguised King Ahab right in the weak spot of his armor. Best story ever of providence and sovereignty ever. It was providence that caused King Cyrus to allow the Jews to return after their exile. It was providence that preserved the lineage of David so that the Messiah could be born. It was providence that used a census to ensure that his birth happened in Bethlehem to fulfill Scripture. It was providence that ensured Christ would fulfill the Scriptures by suffering and rising from the dead. And it is providence still today that guarantees the church's success in proclaiming the gospel. And if God moved heaven and earth and orchestrated all of history in order to give up his son for us, as we heard earlier, how will he not with him graciously give us all things and bring many sons to glory? You may not resolve to do anything special this year. That's me. I'm not making New Year's resolutions. You may not be, you may, it doesn't matter. I don't care. Know that God is resolved to be for you. The one who defeated death and hell. The one who can bring us, who will bring us safely into fullness of joy in the presence of God, is not only with us, but he is for us, protecting, providing, preserving us. In other words, we can begin 2021 with joy, knowing that Christians, those whose loyalty is to God and his kingdom over anything else, are in a win-win position. Whether we live or die, whether we're persecuted or left alone, whether we face new pandemics, more heated political battles, whether we have plenty, whether we're in need, whether we're in quarantine or not, whether we lose our freedoms or keep them, our job is to simply trust, to obey, and to rejoice that God is working all things for the good and everlasting joy of his people and the glory of his holy name. Let's pray.